Okay, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be reading about Peter. Two very different experiences he had. So Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I love Peter. He is just so human. He's one of Jesus' closest disciples and friends. He's in the inner circle with James and John that we'll study next week when they go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's one of the three disciples chosen to witness that. He's sincerely devoted to Jesus. In fact, if you know the story of the Gospels, he's the one bragging near the end that he'll die for Jesus. And he honestly believed that. Of course, in a moment of fear and weakness, he denied Jesus. But his heart totally belongs to Jesus. He loves Jesus, very devoted. Now, he tends to be impetuous. He's impulsive, kind of hot-headed a little bit. But he was the one brave enough, remember, to actually get out of the boat and walk to Jesus. And he probably did it before he thought the whole thing through. He's outspoken by nature. You don't have to wonder very long what Peter's thinking. If the thought pops into his mind, he verbalizes it. He's kind of one of those guys with no filter. Maybe he has a little bit of a filter, but really, if he thinks it, he says it. And often has his foot in his mouth. But because he's outspoken by nature, and because he's in this inner circle of disciples, he often acts as a spokesman for the entire 12 disciples, for the group. He's usually the one that's brave enough to say what the rest of us are only just thinking, because he thinks it and he says it. And so usually when he's speaking for the whole group. So much of what Jesus says to Peter in this text today is actually applies to all of his apostles. Some of it's unique to Peter. So first of all, I want to talk about the faith of Peter, because Peter did have very great faith. He's the first one of the disciples to actually verbalize this and say, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God." So then, you know, we get into the whole thing about Peter's name, which we'll talk about in a minute, but it means rock. Well, Peter's faith is praised by Jesus. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So in a sense, what he's saying applies to all of the apostles, and in a sense, Peter is signaled out. He's the first one that's acknowledged this, first one brave enough to say it. And so he's blessed. And so what does it mean to be blessed? Well, a very simple answer is happy. Sometimes translations, when they're saying blessed are you, they'll say happy are you. So you're a happy person that you get this. You're fortunate. You're favored. Another sense is when he says you're blessed, it's he's commending Peter. He's saying you got it right. You did good job, Pete. But there's a deeper sense that this is true. In trusting Jesus as the Savior is all happiness and joy in life. This is what brings the blessing of God, Jesus as the Savior. In him, the scripture says, every promise of God is yes and amen. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, if God has given us his own Son for our salvation, will he not freely give us everything else that we need along with him? And so truly, the one who gets it, that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the one that fulfills all the promises of God, that truly is the happy person. And so not only does he bless him, call him blessed, commend him, he renames him. And if you're familiar with Old Testament, when God names someone, it's a really big deal. It's very significant. Often he will rename someone. Sometimes he'll come before somebody's born and say, this is going to be their name, like he did for Jesus. He told Joseph what to name him. But often it's the person already has a name, and then he, at a really important time in their life, will rename them. Take the name that they had, like Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, because you will be the father of many. So here, he renames Peter from Simon to Peter, which means a rock, a stone. And he says, on this rock, I'll build my church. So there's kind of a play on words that goes on here. Peter, that word is for a little rock. And what he's going to build a church on is a huge boulder, the way it's expressed. But what he's saying here is, Peter, you are going to reflect, your character reflects, your pronouncement, what you have just expressed, is a picture of the rock that I'm going to build my church on. And so Peter, in his name here, is reflecting the truth that he's supposed to proclaim, that Jesus is the Messiah. And so then Jesus goes even further and gives him a very special privilege. He entrusts him with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this, and there's a lot of different interpretations depending on your church tradition. Obviously, in the Roman Catholic tradition, they believe that this is Peter is made the pope. He is given that apostolic authority, and they believe in apostolic succession, that from him that same authority is passed on down to the next pope and the next pope and the next pope. As Protestants, we don't understand it that way, although we probably blow off authority way too quickly. but in entrusting the keys of the kingdom to him, to Peter, there is a unique sense that Peter is blessed by this. There's a more general sense that this is given to all of the apostles to do. There's also a lot of talk in your more charismatic denominations about binding and loosing. There are other passages in the scripture where this is applied slightly differently. And so some churches teach that basically name it and claim it, what you want. And they say that this applies to all Christians. You just say what you want, and you have the keys of the kingdom. You bind and loose. You bind Satan. You bind this and that, and it's bound, and you claim what you want, and God has to give it to you. That's a discussion for another time. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. Peter and the apostles are being given the privilege and the authority to open the doors of salvation to everyone. And in reading the commentaries, I realized that the way it's expressed in the Greek, it's a perfect passive participle, which basically means the way we read it is what you bind will be bound. But what it's really saying is what you bind will have been bound and what you loose will have been loosed. So what has already been established in heaven, they are being given the authority then to offer. Of course, then you get into the whole thing, do they have the authority, as in medieval church history, that the Pope thought he had to keep people out of heaven if he doesn't like them? You know, you're in or you're out, and that's up to me. I don't believe that's what's being said here, but the apostles do have this unique authority now given to them by the Lord to open the gates of heaven to those who will come in. They also have authority in a sense, and you see this happening in the book of Acts in the first council at Jerusalem, where the leaders of the church are gathered, and now Gentiles are being received into the church, and the question is, what do we do with these people? What do we tell them to do? Do they need to become Jews first? And so the apostles and James, who that isn't even the same James as the apostle, it was the Lord's brother, but these leaders in the church get together then and decide, how is the church going to handle this? And so they do have, in a sense, a binding and loosing authority in that case to say this is what's going to go for the church. And, of course, we believe they're doing that under the influence of the Holy Spirit as the apostles deciding how the church is to proceed here. So there is that church authority binding and loosing thing going on. But what specifically applies to Peter here is interesting, and I hadn't heard this before, but Peter has the unique privilege of being the first one to proclaim the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Remember on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls and they all start speaking in tongues and they go out, there are Jewish people, born Jews and converts from all over the world who have come for this festival in Jerusalem. And Peter goes out and under the influence of the Holy Spirit preaches this amazing sermon, and thousands of people are added to the kingdom that day. So he opens the door first for Judaism at large by preaching that sermon, and then he's the one that's called to go to Cornelius, who is the Roman centurion, and he has a household of Gentiles who want to hear, and God has sent an angel to Cornelius, and God has sent a vision to Peter, and he gets them together, and then Peter has this experience of preaching, proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they start speaking in tongues, and he says, wow, it really is for the Gentiles too. But uniquely, Peter has that privilege of being the first one to do that. So there's a lot more that could be said about that, but that's how I'm going to leave it for today. We also see in what Jesus says here that the faith of Peter, not only does he praise it, but he says it's been given to him by God to recognize this. This has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. And if you remember back earlier in our study of Matthew, Jesus has made statements like, nobody knows the Father except the Son. Nobody knows the Son except the Father. And he will say, and nobody's going to know the Father except those whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. And then in the book of John, he really hits on this, that no one can even come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And so there's something supernatural that has to go on here. Human thought is insufficient. So the first question he asks is, who do people say that I am? Who's everybody? What are they saying about me? And they say, oh, some say, you know, you're this or that prophet, you know, Elijah, John the Baptist. And that's where human thought gets you. And if you ask someone who's not a true believer in Christ, pretty much of anywhere or of any religion, they will say to you, thinking they're being very respectful, Jesus was a prophet. He was a good man. He taught us good things, maybe even spoke for God. The Muslims regard Jesus as a great prophet, but they don't say he's the Son of God, and they will not acknowledge his divinity. And that's where human reason gets you. This sounds respectful, but it's entirely missing the uniqueness of Christ and what he came to do as the Savior of the world. And this affirmation that Jesus is a good man, a good teacher, a great prophet, is not sufficient for salvation. divine revelation is required to understand this, to recognize it. So Jesus has already said no one can recognize him as the Messiah unless it's given to them by the Father. And remember back after he had criticized the towns where he'd preached and done miracles that had not repented, then he praises the Lord and he's speaking to his Father and he says, I thank you for hiding these things from the wise and revealing it to little children, to people who otherwise, you know, you wouldn't think they'd be wise or get this, but the Holy Spirit has revealed it to them. And so he says, in this case, Peter and disciples, this isn't something that you've been able to come up with on your own. You're blessed because God the Father has revealed this to you by the Spirit. Then if you go on and read through Paul's epistles, he says very clearly in Ephesians 2, he kind of explains this. He says, it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. So even that faith to believe is a gift from God. So Jesus points out that, Peter, you're blessed, and this has been revealed to you by God. And then he goes on and says that this is going to be foundational to the church, Peter's faith and what he has just expressed. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, what is the rock? Again, you get all this discussion, certainly in the Roman Catholic tradition. They say that Peter is the rock on which Jesus is going to build the church. Or is it Peter's faith? Is it Jesus himself? Because at other points in the scripture, Jesus is described as our foundation. But I think what's being said here, what makes the most sense to me, is that Peter's confession of Christ is the foundation upon which the church will be built. And it's not just Peter that's confessing that. He's the first one to verbalize it. But that is the foundation of the church, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who's been promised. He's the chosen one of God. He's the Savior of the world. Paul explains that the church, describing it as God's household in Ephesians 2, he said, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. So what he's saying here is that the church is built on the testimony, the witness of the prophets in the Old Testament who pointed ahead to Christ, and upon the witness of the apostles who knew him, heard his teaching, and witnessed his resurrection from the dead. They proclaim him as the Messiah, and that message is what the church is built upon. This testimony is foundational to Christianity. There is no true Christianity without this message. But how quickly Peter goes from star student to the dunce that needs correcting severely. And so he goes from Peter the rock to Peter the stumbling block. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And the way this is expressed in the Greek, that when it says he began to show them or teach them, this is very graphic. He's spelling it out in detail that this is what's going to happen. And remember, the disciples don't get it. They don't even remember it until after the resurrection. It's just too much for them. They can't wrap their minds around this. And so Peter takes Jesus aside as Jesus is going on and on about this and begins to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God. So this folly of Peter's is rebuked by Jesus. Just like his faith had been commended and blessed, now he's rebuked. And it's a harsh rebuke. It's very severe. He identifies him with Satan, calls him by that name. And I think there's several things going on here. I think, first of all, just that visceral, harsh pushback, I think shows that Jesus really felt this temptation. He felt it back in the wilderness when Satan first introduced it to him. Oh, you know, you don't have to do it the hard, long way. You don't have to go to the cross. Just worship me and I will give you everything you want. You don't have to die and suffer and all that. You know, you can have people adulate you, worship you, think you're wonderful. I can give you all that. You don't have to go to the cross. And Jesus successfully resisted the temptation. But just like is the case with Satan, we can successfully resist something once, but we better not let down our guard because he will bring it back around again. And so this has probably been brought around to Jesus a number of times. And the closer he gets to that time where he is going to experience becoming sin for us and that torture of crucifixion and the horror of being separated from God the Father, the more pressing this temptation becomes. And so Jesus felt temptation. It wasn't just some theoretical thing that he wasn't touched by at all. He got it. And that, I think, partly explains that harsh pushback immediately. You understand that when somebody's tempting you with something that you know you cannot go there, you must not go there, and somebody's kind of pushing you in that direction, and they bring out a response of anger if you know what's going on and you realize the danger to yourself in that. But also the error that Jesus is correcting here is essential for his disciples to understand this before he leaves. J.C. Ryle comments on Jesus' rebuke of Peter. He says, the error that drew from such a loving Savior, such a stern rebuke to such a true disciple, must have been a mighty error indeed. On matters of church government and the form of worship, people may differ and still reach heaven in safety. On the matter of Christ's atoning death as the way of peace, truth is only one. If we are wrong here, we are ruined forever. So this is a crucial truth that needs to be known, and this, there is no other way. This has to be addressed. They have to get this. Christ's substitutionary death, dying in our place for our sins, is absolutely essential to Christianity. There is no salvation without it. When Dan and I were first married and moved to Michigan, lived in Ann Arbor, we were part of, at that time, they didn't have a PCA church in the area. And right across the street from us was a PCUSA church that we went to. And it was one of the more conservative, right on, had a Bible-believing pastor that taught the truth and that took a stand against what the denomination was doing. But what was going on in the denomination at large at that time was they had just had this reimagining conference where they had decided to recreate Jesus and God in their own image. And so they were saying things like, you know, God isn't male. We're going to get rid of all that language. He's God's mother just as much as he's a father. And we're going to change all the words that sound different. And then one of the things they said, they were promoting goddess worship. And they said, we don't need, I'm talking about this radical group within the denomination that was getting heard, the one that's making all the noise that's pushing the denomination in that direction. They actually went so far as to say, we don't need crosses and blood and stuff like that going on, you know. We don't need that. That's not what the church needs. We don't need all that. We need to be all these other things, you know, concern for people. But they went so far as to deny the atoning sacrifice of Christ. That is foundational to Christianity. There's no Christianity without it. I don't care what you call yourself. I don't care what building you meet in. I don't care how nice you are to people. Without the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for us, there is no salvation. And Jesus very quickly, immediately, harshly confronts this error. And then we go on to see that Peter was misled by human reasoning, human wisdom. And if you think about the prophecy in Isaiah 55, we hear this quoted all the time, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we as humans, we see this little limited, you know, where we can see with our little eyes, you know, or we have it maybe expanded a little bit by other people who have eyes around us who are telling us things. But we're kind of stuck in this little place in time. And we tend to judge everything based on how it affects us at the moment. But what God sees is so much bigger, and his plans are so much better. He's had plans laid for eternity. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This has been God's plan, and he sees all the ins and outs of it, where he's taking it, how it's going to come about. But we just see what's happening to us in this little moment. So it's like the difference between playing checkers, which is, I used to be good at checkers. I'm not even good at checkers anymore. But it's the difference between playing checkers and chess. You know, the chess expert, there are all these different moves that can be made, and they're lining this up. And a chess expert is thinking all the way ahead, how many moves ahead to know how he's going to do it. So he might sacrifice a pawn or, a bishop or something like that. And you're thinking, oh, this is terrible. This is terrible. But he ends up with you right where he wants you so that he can beat you. Checkmate, you know. And so God's ways are so much higher than our ways. It's kind of like, I don't know if any of you played with this when you were little. It was long before the Rubik's Cube came out. There was a little two-dimensional game. It was all flat, and it looked like a bunch of chiclets stuck in this little frame. And there was one missing. And it got all messed up, and then you had to rearrange it back and get the picture or the saying or whatever was on it. So you move one at a time. You have to move this one and this one. And I would get really frustrated. I am not a spatial person. So that one was even really hard for me. But it's like the difference between that. We humans kind of dabble in that two-dimensional thing. Well, God has the Rubik's Cube mastered. All the dimensions and what's going on here and here and how that connects to this and that. And so often in our theology, when we talk about things like the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of humans, you know, we're talking on one level. We're talking what we can see. We have no idea all the other things that are playing into this. And we want to make it so simple. God understands it, and we don't. So anyway, often we don't see the bigger picture. Who would have recognized in the patriarch Joseph's life back in the Old Testament that being sold into slavery and sent to prison on false charges and getting stuck there and moldering away for years was actually the plan of God to bring him up to the highest position in the kingdom? You know, at the time, Joseph was probably not thinking that. He's probably thinking, what did I do to deserve this? And he makes the best of it, and he trusts God through it. But in hindsight, you look back, and it was like, bing, 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 bing. God had it all lined up. But we don't see that in the moment. So Peter here is misled by human wisdom. He's thinking like a human. He's thinking, oh, the Messiah's coming. The Messiah's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to be great. He's not thinking through all the moves that are going to get you to that place. So we tend to think of only what feels good to us here and now, but God sees the big picture. And so not everything painful is to be avoided, and not everything that feels good should be indulged. And as I was preparing this really convicted me. If we really believe in the sovereignty of God, that nothing comes to us except from his hand, that he has it ordered and planned and he knows where he's taking you, how dare we gripe and complain and whine and cry and fight things that come into our lives that we don't like? How do we do that? That just shows our lack of faith, our misunderstanding. You know, all we're thinking about is how I feel right now. But if we truly believe that God is sovereign, not just over the affairs of the whole universe, but in the details of our lives, we have no business grumbling and complaining and griping. So I'm driving here today in the rain, in a hurry, because I'm late. You know, you get a slow car in front of you. My first response is, and then immediately the Lord convicted me because I've just been studying this. And I'm like, no, okay, Jesus has a right to put slow people in front of me in traffic. Who knows what he's saving me from? You know, I don't know. But Jesus has a right, and we need to have that attitude of faith and trust and gratitude and not the whiny, gripey, grumbling that the Israelites did in the wilderness. Because that's our natural setting. But we need to not dwell in that human mindset if we've been called by God. And then we see even further than this that Peter's folly is used by Satan. That's why Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," because he recognizes behind Peter's concern is actually Satan tempting him once again. Satan uses people. He doesn't just show up dancing around in horns and hoofs and make his appeal to you. Very often, he'll use the people closest to you. Especially well-meaning people. They have access to you in a way that nobody else does. So the thing is, God's plan involves suffering. there's no crown without the cross. When we want to spare those we love from suffering at all costs, we may well be interfering with the work of God in their life and through their life to others. So that's, those of you who are parents know that, you don't want to see your children suffer. You don't want to see them struggle. You want to spare them all that, if at all possible. But then you look back at your own life and you say, how did I come to know the Lord? How have I developed any compassion in life at all? How have I learned these great truths of God that I rely on now every moment of my life? Through the suffering God has brought me through, do I want to spare my children that? But that's our tendency. Rescue them. Save them at all costs. Don't let them go through anything hard. And we do that, you know, we do it with our husbands, our parents, our, you know, anybody that we care about. Oh, of course we don't want to see them suffer. But more important than that, we do not want to run interference with the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be very careful that we're not just thinking the thoughts of men, that we are consciously tuning ourselves in to the thoughts of God before we go and start interfering. So be careful what you say to other people, especially to those who are closest to you, your children, your husband, your close friends. Are you, in your concern, are you being used by God or by Satan? Who are you speaking for? Are you thinking the thoughts of God or the thoughts of men? Don't be the kind of friend that keeps your friend from achieving true greatness in the sight of God, according to God's plan. Don't encourage them to wimp out, to avoid every difficulty and discomfort that comes along the way. If these things are from the Lord's hand, then they should be embraced, not avoided. Support them in their struggle. Encourage them in their struggle. Don't be an instrument of their discouragement and defeat. You've probably all had that experience where you're trying really hard to keep your diet or to whatever it is you're trying to do, and somebody comes along and just, you know, they just want you to be happy in that moment, but they're undermining the whole cause that you're working for. Don't be that person. Be the kind of friend that Jonathan was to David. When David was out hiding in the caves, running from Saul, and the scripture says that Jonathan went to David and helped him find his strength in God. That's the kind of friend you want to be. So, also in this passage, this is Peter's experience, which is sort of an illustration of all of our experience. But Jesus also has something very significant to teach about the church here. So I want to talk about the Church of Christ for a minute, and I don't mean the denomination. I mean the church universal that Jesus bought with his blood and has established throughout all of time and history across all nations. First of all, what Jesus says here about the church is that it's owned by Jesus. He says, and I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So it's owned by Jesus, and we can fall into thinking that it's owned by whoever the leader of our church is at the time, you know, our pastor, or, you know, in more hierarchical denominations, the Pope or the Bishop or whoever, that they're kind of the one that owns the church. Then on a more insane personal level, we often get the attitude that this is my church, it really belongs to me, and things need to be the way I want it to be. No, Jesus owns the church. He's purchased it with his blood. It belongs in full to him and not to anyone else, not to any one nation or culture, not to any pope or bishop or pastor, not to any one denomination or association of denominations, not to any council, not to any committee, and certainly not to any hard-headed, overly opinionated individual in the church, in the local body. Christ and the apostles have instituted legitimate authority within the church. But this authority is always subject to his authority. Every pope, bishop, pastor, priest, denomination, association, council, committee, as well as every individual within the local body of a church will answer personally to Jesus for what he or she preaches, teaches, orders, promotes, or allows to go on within the body of Christ. Jesus owns it. Secondly, we'll see that the church will be built by Jesus. And often we fall into this error of thinking we're the way, it's up to us to build the church. We are participants in this ministry. It's a great privilege to be involved in. He has sent us out into the world to make disciples, yes. But it's his work through his people. He does this work, and sometimes in spite of his people, he does this work. Jesus will build his church. He designed it. He instituted it. He will see it through. And there's a great comfort in that. When I look at my own ineptness and inability, you know, it's overwhelming. When I look at everybody else's ineptness and inability and the stupid things that people in the church do, and the bad witness that we often are, it's depressing. But then I think, you know, our only hope is that the church belongs to Jesus, and it will be built by Jesus. And finally, we should take great comfort in Jesus' promise here that the church will be undefeated by hell. You know, the visible church, just like we sang in the song before we started here, the church is one foundation. The visible church may often be persecuted from without and betrayed from within, but the true church of Jesus Christ, the church universal, made up of the elect from every nation throughout all of history, will endure. Christ will preserve it. It will not fail. Christ has empowered it with his Holy Spirit. The gates of hell tremble before the advance of Christ's kingdom. Hell may enjoy small victories in this war, from time to time, painful victories for us. But ultimately, hell will not succeed. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The word of Christ will go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and his kingdom will fill the whole world. His dominion, as Scripture says in the book of Daniel, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom will last forever. So the war has been and will be long and fierce, but victory is sure. The church will not only endure, it will triumph over the powers of darkness in the end. It will overcome the gates of hell. What Jesus is building is something incredible. And we understand our privilege in being part of this and being called out of the world into the Church of Christ and in sharing in this ministry of building the kingdom of God. What he's building cannot be built by a human being. It is more than any human institution could ever be. This is supernatural. It is owned by Jesus himself. It is built by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it will endure, and it will triumph. So now let's look at this call to discipleship that Jesus says here, that he gets into very clearly after he rebukes Peter harshly. He says, in verse 24, and Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now understand, this is not something Jesus is going out and pushing on everybody, saying, "You all have to do this." Jesus is not begging for disciples. He's not luring them in with little promises like so often our American church does today, with promises of blessing and your life's going to be so good and your family's going to be wonderful and you're going to have good health and you're going to be rich and Jesus wants you to have a good time now. You just come to Jesus and your life's going to be wonderful. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus goes to great lengths to scare away that kind of person and say, no, you don't understand. I really don't think you want to do this, because this is what's involved. If you want to follow Jesus, you must choose this intentionally. Nobody can do it for you, and no one can make you do it. You have to see that it's worth it. It's like, again, it's like the parables Jesus told of the hidden treasure. It's not Jesus out here going, "You're going to go to hell if you don't do this. You better get in here and be my slaves." No, it's somebody stumbling upon this treasure or after years of search finding this treasure, and it's so wonderful they're willing to sell everything else for it. It doesn't matter what it costs. They want this. And that's how it is with Christ. If you don't see this, you have no business following him. First of all, you're going to have to deny yourself. We don't do that very well, especially in our culture, which just has everything. We're so wealthy. We're so independent. We're so spoiled. Deny myself? I get upset if the microwave takes longer than a minute and a half to get my burrito warm. If I'm hungry, I want to eat right now and go to the refrigerator and pull it out and eat it. I don't want to wait for you. I just want to eat. I'm not used to denying myself, and I think particularly in the Protestant church, in our tradition, we are particularly not good at denying ourselves anything because we don't buy into the disciplines of denying ourselves. And then we can argue about how other denominations get off track with that and do things maybe they don't need to do, but I think we throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't want to deny ourselves anything. We don't practice self-denial as a spiritual discipline. We don't fast strictly. We don't observe Lent particularly strictly. We can do it or maybe not do it. We can do chocolate instead of a meal. We can make anything we want. We don't practice penance of any kind, when we want to express that we're serious about our repentance. And we as Protestants write that all off and say, you're trying to earn your salvation, whatever. Well, they understand it differently. But we don't give credence to that kind of thing. We're not used to having to deny ourselves anything except what we know to be outright sin. In fact, we think it's our duty to indulge ourselves everything we want anytime as long as it's not sin. Jesus' call to deny ourselves includes much more than refraining from sin. That's a given. It means denying ourselves the throne of our lives. Those who would follow Jesus must understand that they no longer live for themselves. His interests, his values, God's will, Christ's kingdom must be now what we seek above all things, above even our own comfort, our own safety, our own security, our own kingdom, our own family. The kingdom of God is primary now. Christ's kingdom must be what we seek above all else, even when it means sacrificing our plans and our preferences and our comforts and our finances and even our very lives. And this is not merely a passive self-denial, because I'm a real conservative personality and I can do the passive stuff, okay, I can't eat, I'll just sleep, I can't do that sin, okay, I'll just go read a book, whatever. I can do that part, but it's not merely passive. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. So take up your cross. That's a call to suffer with him. It's an active thing that we have to do. We have to suffer as he suffers. This is a burden unique to the true disciple. Now, often when we speak of bearing crosses, there are all kinds of jokes about that. People make, I can't gain any weight. I have to eat ice cream now. That's my cross to bear, It's just silly stuff we make jokes about. But generally the way we think about bearing a cross is hard things in our lives that we have to endure. Difficult things that any human will experience just by virtue of being a sinner and living in a broken, fallen world. So things like sickness, financial stress, difficult relationships, grief, misunderstandings, those kind of things, So we tend to think of those as our crosses to bear. We are expected to bear those things, and we should aspire to do it in humility, without complaint, rejoicing in the Lord always, with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We are called to endure those things and to suffer as a Christian in a way that is worthy of our calling. We're to endure suffering without whining and grumbling and complaining and threatening and lashing out at others or becoming bitter. Yes, that's given. We're to do that as Christians. But what Jesus is talking about here is something much more specific. The cross he's speaking of here is the burden we take upon ourselves voluntarily for his sake in order to follow him as Christians. Now, the exact details of this are going to vary from person to person. the cross that you're called to carry is a little different from mine. Your personality is different from mine. Your situation is different from mine. Your mission is, or the details of your mission are different from mine. But this is a burden that's not required of humanity in general. It's one that's reserved for the true disciple of Christ, the one who wants to come after him, to follow him. So for somebody called to missionary work with a remote, primitive people group out there somewhere, the cross may include giving up physical comforts and conveniences, hot and cold running water, climate control, safety of the home, where you have all these things, access to doctors and medicine. That person's cross may include those things to bear. For a Christian employee, it may mean the loss of a contract or a promotion because you refuse to engage in shady business practices, because your loyalty is first to Christ. And that will cost you. Don't expect it not to cost you. You may very well be passed over for promotion. You might even lose your job, but your loyalty is to Christ. And for any of us, following Christ may result in relational conflict with people who would be our friends. Even in our family, it can drive a wedge between you and your husband, between you and your children. Jesus promised that, didn't he? I haven't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. I've come to turn mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, a child against a parent. Ultimately, he's bringing peace. But in this interim, it will bring division and it will bring stress. So often, a woman married to an unbeliever has a constant struggle with this, or even a Christian married to a Christian, but their husband isn't walking with the Lord. We have a lot of spiritually single people in the church. And the constant temptation is to give in to idolatry and worship your man instead of Christ. Just do what it takes to have a nice, happy marriage. And you know what? Two people worshiping the same idol can have a nice, happy marriage and then go to hell together. So for any of us, following Christ may result in relational conflict or even the loss of relationships that are precious to us. For any of us, it may someday mean persecution, discrimination, harassment, imprisonment, and even death for the sake of Christ. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. And I worry about this generation of the American church. You know, we can't even push ourselves to get out of bed and come to church and sit in a pew on a bad day. We got our feelings hurt, and so we stop coming. The weather's bad, and we don't want to go today. Or there's a sporting event that we're going to let take preference over being with the people of God, and so we don't go. Take up our crosses? We think it's taking up our cross to get out of bed in the morning and come sit in a pew? Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. The disciples are expecting Jesus to immediately set up his glorious messianic kingdom on earth. And they're expecting to have prime seats in his cabinet. They're expecting power and glory, influence, respect, notoriety. And Jesus is deliberately and severely and relentlessly smashing their expectations. Instead of the crowns they're expecting, he points them to the cross, the exact opposite. He's promising them pain, shame, and death in his service. If you want to be with me, he says, you'll have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And that means we go where he goes. We do what he does. You can't go your own way anymore. You have to go where Christ is going. He's both our example and our guide. And here's the thing. He never asks anything of us that he has not already done, that he does not provide the grace for us to do. Each of these commands of Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, is an action that requires your choice, your energy, and your commitment. This is no passive intellectual faith, get out of hell, cheap grace kind of thing. This is not an intellectual faith without practical consequences. It's easy to follow Jesus into sunshine and blessings and popularity, and when you look like a fine, upstanding citizen and everybody admires you for your faith, that's easy. But it takes an action of your will. It takes devotion, commitment. It takes everything you've got to follow him into darkness and suffering and humiliation. Is being with Jesus worth it to you? If it involves persecution, scorn, suffering, and death, as it does for the church around the world and throughout history. Jesus spells out the choices. Here's the thing. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or some translations will say, if he forfeits his own soul. Or what shall a man give in return for his life? How can you buy your own life? You can't. You cannot buy with temporary things what is eternal. The human soul is eternal. Are you going to sell it for something cheap and passing here? You can save your life for yourself. Jesus says whoever would save his life will lose it. And what we're talking about here, what do you lose? You lose personal autonomy, or at least your illusion of personal autonomy. If you're saving your life, you're saying, my will be done. I am sovereign over my life. I will make decisions based on what I think is best for me. You are saving worldly success and approval. Because the world will accept you as its own if you share its values. The world will admire you. The world will reward you for embracing its values. So if you're saving your life, that's what you're playing to. And if you save your life, you are saving temporary comforts. Temporal comfort, whatever makes my life easy and enjoyable right now, I'm clinging to. And when you choose the things of this life as your highest good, you're selling what is eternal for what is only temporary. The things of this world will not bring you the happiness and contentment that you desire, even in this world. So it's not a choice between, really, if you think about it, not a choice between having a wonderful, fulfilling life in the world or suffering with Jesus. No. Do you know anybody that has gained the world and loses their soul? How many actors and actresses have the admiration of the world? They have beauty, they have fame, they have everything you could want, and they overdose on drugs or they kill themselves because it's not what it's cracked up to be. Personal autonomy, of course, is a myth. Control over my own life? All it takes is a brain injury, diagnosis of stage 4 cancer, or the eventual, inevitable decline into old age to wake us up to the fact that we are not independent and in control of our lives. In the same way, worldly success and approval will not last. If that's what you're seeking for, you're pedaling constantly. You're running in that little gerbil wheel. You never quite get it. And the comforts of this life can be taken away from us at any moment. All it takes is a downturn in the economy, or the sudden destruction caused by some natural disaster, and all those things you had clung to that made your life wonderful and comfortable are gone. You can't keep them anyway. Even in this life, you can't keep them. Even if you were able to maintain your personal control and enjoy worldly success and approval and indulge in every temporal comfort and pleasure in this life continually without end, up to the very last breath you take, it will end. You are going to die. We try to hide that in our culture. We don't want to talk about death. We don't want to be honest with anybody in a nursing home or with stage 4 cancer. You know, we make them say, oh, no, fight. You know, your duty is to live. You know, you're going to die. And the gracious thing is to say, are you ready to meet your maker? But we hide that. We don't want to admit we're going to die, but we're going to die. Even if we had everything we wanted in this world, it will end. The other option is to lose your life for Jesus. You gain Jesus, but you're losing your own life. And Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So to lose your life for Jesus may well include the death of a martyr. It has for Christians throughout history. It's going on now in churches around the world. But it means more than this. I used to agonize over it, the Antichrist takes over the world or Muslims invade this country. You know, would I be strong enough if they threatened to chop my head off? Would I remain faithful to Christ? And I try to psych myself up for it. Yeah, I hope I can do this. That may or may not come to pass for me. But all of this will be true for me. I have to daily lose my life for Christ. So it means more than just martyrdom. It means that I'm a servant of Christ now. I am not the boss of me. Jesus is. If you choose to follow Jesus, you're choosing to give up control of your life to him. You are choosing to be no longer self-serving, but Christ-serving. His will, by definition, supersedes yours. If you're trying to keep your life, you would be devoted to building your own little private kingdom. But if you follow Christ, you will devote yourself to building his kingdom. If you choose to follow Jesus, you will be hated by the world. He's promised us that. You forfeit the world's approval when you choose ultimate loyalty to Christ. The world is at war with God, so you can't be friends with Jesus and with the things of this world. The choice of who you call your friend will necessarily determine who your enemy will be. Jesus has gone to great lengths before. He said, you cannot serve God and money. That can't be. You can't serve them both. You got to choose. And if you choose to forsake the world and follow Jesus, you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You will lose all those worldly perks and things you have. You have to accept temporal suffering, this temporary suffering that's going on between Jesus' first coming and when he comes to establish his kingdom physically on earth. Anyone who intends to follow Christ must understand and accept that they will be despised, rejected, marginalized, and persecuted. This will be your experience at some point. Some more, some less. Christians around the world are undergoing this severely. We have only begun to dip our little toe in the water of what this means. We think we're being persecuted if somebody says something nasty about us or keys our car because of our pro-life bumper sticker. You know, that's not persecution. You have no idea the persecution that Christians around the world are undergoing right now. And Paul says to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Would you knowingly sign up for this? Now that Jesus has spelled it out, here's the thing. If you lose your life for Jesus, you will gain true life and eternal comfort. You'll lose all those worldly things. Even in this life, they will not provide the joy or the purpose of the security that you desire. You got to understand that. But if you've chosen Jesus, Jesus will prove to be all that you need in this life and in the life to come. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly to the full, not just some existence, not just going through the motions, running on the gerber wheel and accumulating wealth and whatever it is that we're striving for. Jesus came to give us abundant life, and so often we don't even tap into that because we're still worldly minded. We're still trying to get the things of the world, and we think if we don't have that, we don't have life. Jesus came to give us abundant life. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians, after writing about all the persecution he's experienced and the hardships he's undergone for the sake of the gospel, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day by the Spirit. For this light and momentary affliction, and he's just detailed, you know, you look at the life of Paul, he's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked, he's been whipped, he's been, you know, imprisoned, he's been, had all these horrible things happen to him. He says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That's where faith comes in. And Hebrews says it's impossible to please God without faith, because you have to look to the things that are not seen, that are real, but you can't see them now. For things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So the question is Jesus worth it to you? Is he worth the sacrifice of self-serving priorities, of that feeling that you get to run your own life and make your own decisions? Is he worth the sacrifice of worldly success, the admiration of your neighbors, the nice big house that you've spent all your time and energy trying to get? Is he worth the sacrifice of those things that other people admire and that you want in this life? And your answer to that question will rest on your answer to the ultimate question, which Jesus poses at the beginning of this passage. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? Who do people say he is? The prophet. Yeah, nice guy, good guy, but a human. We can take it or leave it. No, that is not sufficient for salvation. Who does Peter say that he is, that he was commended for his faith? The Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I love the way he says that. Not just the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the God who is real and active in history in our lives right now. That's who Jesus is. He's the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's the one chosen to accomplish our salvation. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other way. Jesus is entirely sufficient, and he's the only thing that can bring us salvation. And so then the question is, who do you say that he is? Who does your life say that he is? If somebody looks at you, can they tell who you think he is? Because this makes all the difference. If Jesus is not who he claims to be, you would be a fool to follow him. Look at all the disaster he's promised you right up front. You'd be a fool to follow him. But if he is who he claims to be, and there's very good evidence that he is who he claims to be, you would be a fool not to. It's an eternal investment. I'm going to close with this page from Thomas A. Kempis, talking about suffering and how the Lord calls us to it. And the Lord says, "My son, suffer me to do with you, suffer, allow me to do with you as I please. I know what is best for you. You think as a man, in many things you judge according to human feelings. Oh Lord, it is true what you say. Thou hast greater anxiety for me than all the care I can bestow upon myself. For he stands very insecurely who does not cast all his care upon me. O Lord, provided only my will may remain right and firm on thee, do with me whatsoever it shall please thee, for whatever thou shalt do with me, it can be nothing but good." Maybe not good in the short sense, maybe not feeling good at the time, but good. "If it be thy will that I should be in darkness, be thou blessed. And if it be thy will that I should be in light, be thou again blessed. If thou deign to comfort me, be thou blessed. And if thou wilt that I should be in trouble, be thou ever equally blessed. My son, this ought to be your state if you desire to walk with me. You ought to be ready to suffer as well as to rejoice. You ought to willingly be poor and needy as to be full and rich. O Lord, cheerfully for thy sake will I suffer whatever you may will to send me. From thy hand I am willing to receive indifferently, good and evil, sweet and bitter, joy and sorrow, and for all that happens to me to give thanks. Keep me from all sin, and I shall fear neither death nor hell. Only cast me not away forever, nor blot me out of the book of life, and whatever tribulation may come upon me, it shall not hurt me." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have revealed Jesus to us. Now fix our eyes, draw our eyes continually to him, to his beauty, to his worth, to his glory, to his all-surpassing greatness. All your promises in him are yes and amen. He's the one that's come to bring us life. We so often get distracted by cheap, silly things of this world that will not satisfy us even now. But Lord, turn our eyes to you, the source of all blessing and all good, so that we may willingly deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow wherever you go, that we will share with you in your humiliation and in your suffering in order to receive the crown with you and to sit with you in glory. It will all be worth it. It won't even be worth comparing the suffering that we undergo now. Lord, you are faithful to us. Help us to be faithful to you. Inspire us. Lift our sights so that we can purchase that treasure that is an eternal treasure that will never disappoint. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.